Well, we all know the experience, I'm sure. You can be looking at something for hours and just not see what's there. Like when your wife tells you to get the butter out of the fridge and you open the door and you just sort of stand there passively for about 10 minutes looking until she has to come and just get it right from in front of your nose. Or as you're doing one of those wretched Sudoku things. You feel yourself getting more and more cross-eyed as you stare in vain, trying to work out where on earth the number two needs to go, and before you know it, you've missed your tube stop and you're late for work. We can look, but sometimes we just don't see. We seem limited by something. Moshe Dayan was an Israeli foreign minister in the 1970s, and he cut quite a striking figure, not least because he always wore an eye patch. He'd lost an eye fighting with the British Army in the Second World War. And once during the war, he was stopped by a military policeman for speeding. He replied, "Look, I've only got one eye. What do you want me to watch, the speedometer or the road?" Now, we may not share Diane's difficulty, but even if we did, we would all have other limitations in common. We can all look, but there are just some things we can't see. And I think Matthew knows that in his famous telling of Jesus healing the paralytic. Because in some ways it's a passage that's all about looking and seeing, or rather, often not seeing. Just as in the passage we studied last Sunday night, if you were here, the story of the demon-possessed men and how Jesus handled them, there's a little phrase that Matthew keeps using, but, well, it sounds a bit too old-fashioned for many modern translators, so they leave it out. The old King James used to translate it with, "and behold." Well, you get the idea. But I think those words are actually key, and it's a shame that many translations do miss them out. You'll see what I mean. Verse 1 has Jesus returning to the Jewish side of the lake after his brief trip at this point into the Gentile side. He's returning home to his own town, verse 1. But then Matthew interrupts his sort of storytelling flow. Verse 2 begins, "and look." He's appealing to us, his readers, his listeners. "And look." And what do we see? Well, we look up and we see some men brought to him, a paralytic, lying on a mat. Now, it's interesting, Matthew leaves out some of the dramatic details that Mark and Luke have with this story. We don't get the sort of bustling of the crowds. We don't get the digging of the hole through the roof. Yes, this is the same story. It is undoubtedly the same event. Matthew doesn't tell us those things. Instead, he merely draws our attention to these friends as they approach Jesus. In the crowds, the camera zooms in on them. The interesting thing is that Matthew does the same thing in the next verse, in verse 3. That verse also begins, "and look." So we look, and what do we see this time? Another group of people, but this time teachers of the law. People bringing very different agendas to Jesus. Well, what happens next to each of these groups is the focus of Matthew's telling of this story. Each time, there is in fact quite a surprise. Each time, how Jesus responds to these groups is profoundly unsettling. Because each time Jesus sees something that none of us can see at first, despite our looking. Let's follow Matthew's instructions then as we study. And look, but try also to see what Jesus sees. And so there are two responses. And the first is this: to a paralytic's faith, there is forgiveness. That's in verse 2. So if I take it literally, it's not very different from the New International Version that we've got here, but if I take it literally, it reads a bit like this. And look, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. And literally, seeing their faith, Jesus said, you get it? Jesus knows. He sees. It's not just a matter of these friends carrying the paralytic to him and the man letting them do this. It's the fact that Jesus sees, as it were, under the skin. He sees their faith. Incidentally, this has nothing to do with how much faith they had. That's not the point at all. It's not about quantity. It's about the object, the direction of their faith. Who is this faith or trust being placed in? In other words, where do they turn in a crisis? To Jesus. He is the one that they trust. Their faith or trust is in him. And that is what Jesus sees. Now it says Jesus sees their faith, plural, it's the group, they're all expressing this, but actually the focus, and in fact Jesus' focus, is on this paralytic. Because he's the one he talks to. Now notice what happens when he does. This is not like, you know, you or I going to the doctor. You know how it is, you sort of get into the surgery and you make yourself comfortable and exchange pleasantries. You know, how are you? Fine. Well, you're not, because that's why you're there. And then he or she says, so what can I do for you? What seems to be the problem? We don't get any of that. Jesus looks and sees and knows. He knows what the problem is and he knows what to do about it. No questions asked. Now, if this man came to you, what would you say the problem was? Look at him. What do you see? What do you think he's asking for as he's lying there on this mat, looking up at you with such intensity and expectation? He's desperate to walk, isn't he? That's what he wants. And there had been precedent in Matthew chapter 8. There's the story of the centurion's servant who had been paralyzed as well. And Jesus healed him without even being in the same building. Many others had been healed, not to mention storms calmed and demons defeated. Who can blame this man for wanting to walk? After all, I speak as someone who can walk. I'd supremely struggle if I couldn't. This man has a real and a genuine need. He wants to walk. Isn't that why his friends brought them, don't you think? I mean, we're guessing, of course, but isn't that what they were there for? Isn't that why the crowds gathered round Jesus all the time, wherever he went? But Jesus sees something else, something deeper, and in fact, something more urgent than that. It wasn't the cause of the man's paralysis. Let's not go down that road. But what Jesus sees was the root cause of everything wrong in his life. Jesus saw his heart. And his heart was rebellious against the living Creator God. But as Matthew describes the scene, he doesn't just see that. He also sees his faith. He and his friends had come to Jesus for help in their helplessness, and Jesus sees their trust. And so out comes the thunderbolt in verse 2. Take heart, son. What do you expect? Your sins are forgiven. Now that would have grabbed everybody's attention. You remember the film Jaws, Steven Spielberg's film? You remember that moment when Robert Shaw is in the town meeting and to make himself heard, he scratches his fingernails down the blackboard all the way down. Do you remember that bit? It's shocking, attention-grabbing stuff. There is stunned silence. My guess is that in the room where Jesus was, there would have been a whole range of different reactions to this. On one hand, you know, a sense of feeling cheated. I mean, you know, we came to see something spectacular. We wanted to see our mate Fred walk for the first time in decades. To the confused, how on earth can he get away with saying that? How can he forgive anyone's sins? What on earth is he doing? What does he mean? And perhaps the paralytic, the man lying on the mat, was feeling all of that. But Jesus is the only one in this story that we hear speaking out loud, isn't he? He's the one in supreme control, and this is what he gives. Forgiveness. And Matthew seems to be implying that this was the best thing that Jesus could ever have offered him. Perhaps you've been coming to church a lot, whether here or anywhere else. You're pretty familiar with that idea. Christians talk about forgiveness rather a lot. But actually, it really is an alien idea that actually our deepest need is forgiveness, isn't it? Most people shopping out there in Oxford Street really wouldn't think that. They would assume immediately that they knew what this man needed, don't you think? Just think how transformed he could be if he could just move around, be independent, not have to rely on friends to cart him around. Forgiveness? That doesn't get him anywhere, does it? In fact, it leaves him there, still stuck on the mat. Here is Jesus, a miracle worker with a proven track record who can heal, but at this point, who doesn't heal. How narrow-minded and cruel is that? And of course, complaints about Jesus don't just stop there, do they? Just think of what someone with his powers that he's been demonstrating in the previous chapters in Matthew, someone with his powers, what could they do in a world where trying to make poverty history can feel like a pipe dream? Anyone who spent any time in a poor country like Uganda, which is a wonderful, beautiful, stunning country, a captivating country, but one that you get bombarded by needs all the time. For education, for even basic medicines, for a job, for justice, for peace. They are widespread, they are heartbreaking, and no one can deny them as real needs. Least of all Jesus. Why doesn't he just click his fingers and sort them out? But do you see? Jesus sees something else behind them all. He doesn't dismiss them as real needs. Let's not get down that line. He doesn't dismiss them. They are real needs. He respects that, and very often he does things about them, but he prioritizes them. Because you see, he sees that there is a deeper need that we all share, whether we live in the slums of Kampala or the Georgian terraces of W1. And that is a need for forgiveness. Now, to see how this works out, we need to go to the next part of the story, because obviously this man receives his forgiveness, but actually what's going to happen next? How are those observing this going to react? And our attention is drawn, actually quite shockingly, away from this forgiven paralytic to these Jewish lawyers. It's rather shocking because actually this forgiven paralytic is now almost reduced to the status of being a sort of visual aid. We've seen Jesus' response to his faith. Now to lawyers' opposition, there is proof of authority. That's verses 3 to 8. Let me translate Matthew literally again. We find verse 3 starting like this. And look, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow's blaspheming. Verse 4, literally, seeing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Each time we're told to look, but each time Jesus sees beneath the surface. Now, a skeptic, I guess, could have argued that Jesus merely saw the faith of the paralytic and his friends in their actions. They came to him. That demonstrated their faith. He didn't need the powers of a mind reader to spot that. But this is different. Jesus sees their thoughts. He knows their mental murmurings. And quite frankly, he is very blunt. He calls their thoughts evil. There's no room for maneuver there. There's no negotiation. He's used the E word. But hang on a minute, spare a thought for those lawyers. I mean, they're only doing their job. And if you think about it, issues of sin, guilt, and forgiveness, well, they were right on the button for them. I mean, that was their expertise, their speciality. Guilt was what they did 9 to 5. They could sniff out a blasphemer a mile off, and actually, this was not difficult to spot, this one. It was right before their very eyes. Matthew doesn't spell it out like Mark and Luke do. He assumes that his Jewish audience, mainly Jewish audience, would know what they meant when this fellow is blaspheming. He doesn't need to explain it. Mark and Luke do, and because I guess that reflects us a bit more, we need to spell it out a bit as well. What is this blasphemy thing? Well, when Mark writes his gospel, he just adds and expands the lawyer's thought processes a little. And he shows them thinking this: who can forgive sins but God alone? Quite. The lawyers are not being tricksy here. That's completely the right question to ask. You see, despite appearances, sin is not what you will read about in the tabloids. It is not essentially what causes cabinet ministers to resign or supermodels to lose their contracts. Those are merely manifestations of this. And that's because sin is about how we treat the God who made us and the world we live in. It's about how we live in his world. It's about attitude. A people with attitude. And that's the problem, because our attitude is one of rebellion. We don't want the inconvenience of a God out there telling us how to behave down here. We would far rather live in God's world without God, as if it were our own, all of which makes sin a direct challenge against God. So far, so good. I suspect those Jewish lawyers listening to Jesus would have agreed every word I've just said. And if sin is an offense against God, then yes, only God can forgive it. Perfectly logical. And to claim to forgive by yourself, well, that is just outrageous. I mean, that's blasphemous. Blasphemous is about stealing from God and his honor. It is insulting the honor of God. It is about taking from what is deservedly his to me. To claim to forgive by yourself is blasphemous. These lawyers were spot on. Now, I know it's very early days for me in this job, but suppose I get really frustrated with Hugh and did a sort of 2 jabs Prescott on him and knocked him to the ground. How do you think Hugh would feel if Jenny came up to me afterwards and said, "Mark, that was a pretty silly thing to do in your first week at All Souls, but don't worry, I forgive you"? How do you think Hugh would feel about that? Not very impressed, I don't think, by either thing. I'd probably be out of the job very quickly. But it doesn't work like that, does it? No one can forgive me except the person offended, the victim of what I have done. So it is with my sin. Only God can forgive me, not anyone else. Because my sin is an offense against him. You only have I sinned against, O Lord. These lawyers were right. The only problem was they had not counted on one crucial factor. What if God was more radical than them? What if God had decided to do that most unexpected thing and come to earth as a human being and address them face to face? What if God did that? What if Jesus was no blasphemer at all, but actually telling the truth? You see, the irony is, while they were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, they themselves were committing precisely that crime. They were questioning Jesus' right to forgive. They were stealing from one sent with God's authority and the honour that was due him. And Jesus sees under the surface. We look and we see legal experts. Jesus looks and he sees people with evil thoughts. So how does he respond? Well, he responds with a question. It's actually quite a brain teaser, so I hope you're feeling alert, even though we're sort of on the home straight as far as this talk is concerned. But try and get your heads around this. Jesus says in verse 5, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, one way of looking at it is to take the sort of biblical precedent into account. In other words, what had happened in the Bible before, which is precisely what any good Jewish lawyer of the day would have done. They would have known that there were people in the Old Testament who had performed amazing miracles. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, to name but three. So while a healing like this would have been remarkable, it would not have been original. It would have caused the lawyers some problems, I guess. They would have had to scratch some heads to try and work out where he got the powers from. But at least this has been done before, which could not be said of a person declaring the forgiveness of sins. That is new and outrageous. And from a legal point of view, that was a far harder thing to say. From the legal precedent angle, saying get up and walk actually was more straightforward. There was precedent before for that. People had done it before. But I suspect that you and I come at it slightly differently, don't we? We're not interested in precedents, we're interested in proof. How can you say that? When Jesus says, which is easier to say, we insert, mentally, in our minds, we insert, well, which is easier to get away with? I mean, if I declare somebody's forgiveness of sins, well, most of us will sort of shrug, I guess, and think, yeah, right. You don't know one way or the other, do you? You look at that person, they don't look any different necessarily. You can't verify it. Where's the evidence? But if I claim to heal someone, or to say that I'm about to heal someone who's paralyzed from the waist down, now that's a different story, isn't it? You can check it out immediately. And the result will be that either I'm taken seriously, and so will everything I've said, or I'll just be thrown out and dismissed at best. It's harder actually in our minds to say, get up and walk, isn't it? It's instantly verifiable. But that's what happened. That's what happened. Jesus says it. And notice how it's told. Without any ritual, there are no magical incantations, there's no sort of dimming of the lights. The man simply, in verse 7, gets up and goes home. I mean, it's very understated, isn't it? There he goes, exit stage left. Now, he was carried on in verse 2. Now he has the sort of ultimate walk-off part. Instant healing. But weirdly, Jesus' primary concern here is not actually with the paralytic and his healing. He'd already had his deepest need met, hadn't he? It was a concern with these lawyers. Look at verse 6. But that you lawyers, may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he performs his miracle. He's proving something. Now, his phrasing is intriguing. He says that you may know has authority on earth. In other words, he recognizes that this authority is normally only to be found in heaven, doesn't he? That's the implicit thing there. Normally, you only get this in heaven, where God is. But this is different now. This authority is here on earth before our very eyes. And then there's that phrase, the Son of Man. Those who know the Gospels, the four Gospels well, will know that phrase comes up again and again. But it's actually very revealing, especially in this context. It takes us back to the Old Testament. Jesus chose his sort of titles for himself with great care. And it takes us back to the book of Daniel. Don't worry about turning it up. I just want to point to one thing there. But if you're taking notes, it's Daniel chapter 7. And the prophet in Daniel 7 is given a series of visions, all of which give him the creeps. Not surprising, really, is when you read them in detail, it's all to do with beasts and monsters doing unspeakable things. And Daniel's shaken even after it's explained to him. But the surprise comes at the end of these visions because he sees something that is arguably even more scary. He sees one like a son of man. Now, that's simply a sort of Hebrew way of saying a human being. So if I can paraphrase slightly, he sees someone who looks like an ordinary bloke approaching God and then being given, and I quote, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel doesn't understand. And he's very scared. Think about it. This is all the power and authority that is God's being given to a man. A single man. That is every dictator's dream, isn't it? And every democratic system ever designed in history is designed specifically to prevent anything even hinting at this sort of ambition coming to pass. The power of God is put by God himself into the hands of a single person. No wonder this dream gave Daniel nightmares. And he got little relief from them at the time. But when you come to Matthew, we do. It's true that only God can forgive and only God can deal with sin. It's a uniquely God thing to do. But in Matthew 9, we see one like a son of man, one like a human being, one of us, exercising authority in an area that was exclusively God's preserve, the forgiveness of sins. And to prove he has that authority, because the odds are stacked high against the fact that he would, he performs this miracle. It's heady stuff, isn't it? And here's the irony. You see, to the paralytic, at the very least, wanting a healing miracle, Jesus grants the miracle of forgiveness. To the lawyers wanting, I guess, an apology or a retraction, he gives them the paralytic's healing. In both cases, this is the power of the Creator God at work in a man. No wonder people reacted as they did there in verse 8. Do you see that? When the crowd saw this, and there's that seeing theme again, isn't it? They're looking, seeing, trying to make head or tail of what they're seeing. And when they saw this, they were filled with awe. Well, that word awe is fine. But actually, Matthew simply says they were scared. And so they should have been. This is the power of God in the hands of man, the authority to forgive on earth. But just look what he does with that power when he's given it. This one like a son of man, he sees people's hearts and reads their minds. He sees their rebelliousness. But he offers forgiveness. Back in Matthew 1, Joseph is told that the Mary's baby that was to be born was to be called Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he would save his people from their sins. Well, here he is in Matthew 9 beginning to do that. He uses the absolute power of the sovereign God to forgive. This then is absolute power in the safest of hands, isn't it? There's a final twist. Telling the man to get up was harder to say. because it could be verified. But in reality, forgiving his sins was far, far harder to do. Yes, Jesus had come to save people from their sins, but how was he going to do that? What would that entail? The cross, where he would die. That is the ultimate use of his absolute divine power. When given all authority and power and glory in the universe, what does he do with it? He dies on a cross. He offers his life for our sins. I guess if Daniel had known the details of that, I'm sure he would have been overwhelmed by what he saw in his visions, not just scared and perplexed. So as we close, I just wonder how we feel. Now that we know more about this authority, the true divine authority to cure diseases, to calm storms, to cast out demons, how we feel when we know that that authority is up close and personal to read minds and see the truth about our deepest thoughts and our deepest needs. He sees what no one else can see. He knows what no one else can truly know. Aren't you scared? Just a little bit? Or do you dare to question that authority to see our hearts and forgive our sins? Do you dare to question that? Or will you face reality and turn to him if you've not done so? The only one who has done what needed to be done to meet our deepest need. If we have turned to him, then we have aligned ourselves to him. So have we aligned ourselves to his priorities? As we look at a world of deep and profound and gut-wrenching need, do we see the world as he sees it, or do we just look at the surface and fail to see the deepest need that is our own as well as that of the world around us? When our friends, our colleagues, our neighborhood, their needs for health, for jobs, for friendship, for security, all these things are real needs. And in many ways, Jesus can and does often do things about them. But do we see the deepest need for what it is? Because Jesus did what was the hardest thing in the world to do to meet that. He died on the cross. Now, if you can't see why that's important, please ask for help. Please find a member of staff or someone around on the prayer team or whatever, just to help you see a bit more clearly, to find out why this is so important. But if you can see this and are holding back, please don't delay, because we should do what the crowd did and praise him and come to trust and put our faith in the one who can meet our deepest needs, who met the deepest need of this paralytic. Because then we will be able to apply those momentous words to ourselves. Take heart, son, daughter. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know us better than we know ourselves. We thank you that despite that, you do not turn us back, but welcome us with the open arms that hung on that cross. We praise you and are filled with awe. Amen.